Good morning. Good to see you here. We have come to lesson four, dealing with the true bond of love. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 through 2:20, and our memory verse. The reason I chose this verse as the memory verse is that, listen to this phrase, as it is in truth, the Word of God. The apostle, he's talking here about his spoken revealing of the gospel. But now that has been recorded for us, and so this is as true about the written word as it was about the spoken word. And the point being that it is the word of men. Men are saying it. I'm preaching it. But how you receive it makes all the difference. Do you just evaluate it as another thing that men have said? Through the years, people who do not have a heart relationship with the Lord always receive the preaching of the gospel as the word of men. And as I was teaching American literature, I noticed how excited the, I don't know what you call them, the intelligentsia was about somebody that came out and wrote something that was contrary to the scripture. And, aha, here's something we can latch on to. We don't have to listen to the scripture here. We can follow this. And the people that made the biggest splash were liberal theologians who abandoned the truth. So it's an important concept. And one of the things that he notices is that this is the mark of someone where God is working in their heart. They recognize the Word of God as the Word of God and not just another opinion of men. And he says at the end, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. If you believe in Christ, if you believe in His work, saving you from your sin and accept that offer, then, in fact, it begins to work in you. This is not something you just believe. It's not just a religion you adopt. It is something that begins to work within you and changes you. So, let's review just a little bit. Roman numeral 1, the personal relations to the Thessalonians. We saw the thanksgiving for them. And then secondly, which is the point that we're in, the relations while being with them. So he's been talking about the ministry among them. He talks about the circumstances, the motives, and now he's into the conduct of the messengers. He's has the opportunity. I don't know if you've ever had this situation where you come home and you say, I could have handled that better. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said this. He's looking back and saying, we were people that modeled Christianity to you, and you'll be safe if you follow our example. That's pretty good. So the conduct of the messengers. First of all, the description of the conduct. And now the part that we're in, the Thessalonians' confirmation of the conduct. He's saying, I'm not telling you something you don't know. Their memory of the work done among them, verse 9, where we stopped last time. And now to begin their testimony of the workers' conduct, verses 10 to 12. Notice the personal conduct of the workers. He says, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Try to use the word holily more often. It's fun to say, holily, holily. Almost a Christmas word, isn't it? The looking into the meaning of the words, holily refers to separation from wickedness. They didn't go toward wickedness. Justly refers to living according to the laws of men and the law of God. And then unblameably is strictly unblamed. It's not the word that means without defect. It means nobody's blaming you or blaming them. One with whom no fault is found. And of course, this refers to the verdict of others. people perhaps didn't like what they were doing, but they couldn't blame them for wrongs done. Now he says, we behaved ourselves. The word behaved is the Greek word meaning to become, how we became to you. Young's literal translation dealt with it this way: how kindly and righteously and blamelessly to you who believe we became. We became these three things to you. He then talks about the worker's relation to the converts, and he brings up a fatherly encouragement. He says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged. Again, three concepts here. Every one of you, as a father doth his children. Exhorted is the word paraklesis that can be translated exhort, comfort, or encourage. And it means to come alongside to help. And then the word comforted, so exhort could mean comforted, but this word comfort is very like the first word, but with more of a focus on comfort. So a lot of comforting in there, as well as that encouragement and so on. And then encouraged is the same concept as well. So he says, exhorted, comforted, and charged, every one of you. Charged is the word to bear witness. Each is a present participle. You would say it exhorting, comforting, charging, or witnessing. So we are exhorting you, comforting, and testifying to you. Now, he compared himself, well, the preachers, to a nursing mother in verse 7, and now to a father. That's a natural relationship when you have something that you are giving and people are receiving it for the first time. They become like children, and you become like their parent. So, and I thought it was interesting here, by the way, a glimpse into his understanding of a godly father. The godly role of a father. There's exhorting, there's comforting, and there's witnessing, testifying to them. So sometimes the men say, well, I leave that raising the kids to my wife. So, this is not a godly father. So fatherly encouragement, and then faithful encouragement, that you should walk worthy of God. Boy, how do you do that, huh? Walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. That, begins the verse, translates two words that indicate purpose. So the preachers exhorted, comforted, and testified for the purpose of getting them to walk worthy of God. You're becoming, you've been adopted as a son of God. Walk worthy of your father, you see. Don't bring shame on the family. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, the Greek article is emphatical, worthy of the God who is calling you. And of course, he's writing to people who grew up thinking that there were many gods. But this is the God, and he's the God who's calling you. God's kingdom and glory clearly point to the coming millennial reign. This is not just going to heaven. The kingdom is the millennial kingdom. So while the church is not the kingdom, this is a mistake promoted by the Reformed theologians who don't understand that there's going to be any kingdom to come. But all the way through the Old Testament, the kingdom was promised, was looked forward to. The prophets spoke of it. Kingdom on this earth, kingdom ruled by God and the Messiah being the king. Now, the New Testament then follows right through. So the church is not the kingdom. We are not in the kingdom. We sing joy to the world. The Lord is come. This is actually a song of the millennium. But it was written talking about his first coming because they misunderstood the connection. However, while the church is not the kingdom, the church will be a part of the kingdom. The church, I mean you and I. Alvin McLean, in his wonderful book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, says the language here is similar to other passages where believers are said to be called unto, the Greek eis, meaning into, called into things not yet realized in the Christian experience. Here's a God who lives outside of time. He can see the kingdom in full functioning operation because he can see that part of time. So you are called into that, and it's quite clear to him. 1 Peter, here's an example, 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto, here into, his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, eternal glory, and we are called into that. So this is not something that we presently have, the kingdom and the glory, but something that we're called into. So we are to act like the people we will be when we rule and reign in his glorious kingdom. It's kind of an amazing thought. You will be one of the rulers of the world. I don't know how you prepare for that. You just learn to do what God says and follow his leading. But as a believer, you will be one of the rulers of the world. He says, don't tarnish your reputation before you even have one. Don't get into that way of thinking where you're a lesser person. So walk worthy of God, the God who called you unto his kingdom and glory. Well, the first point was the ministry among them. We come now to the second point in parallel there, the thanksgiving for their reception of the gospel. He's so thankful that they received the gospel. People have a choice. You can receive it or let it go. You can believe it or you can reject it. Now, he speaks, first of all, of the nature of their reception of the word. And this is our verse, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not, you did not receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. He says, when you received the word of God, you received it not as the word of men. Now, we have the same English word, received, but it's actually two different Greek words. So if you'll keep in mind there, the first received the word of God, then he says, now we're talking about how you received it. I'm telling you about it, I preached it to you, and you received it. So two concepts of received here. Let's look at this. Leon Morris says, fundamental to Paul's preaching was the conviction that what he spoke was not his own message, but God's. His thanks focus on how they received. Like the parable of the sower and the seed, you remember? Christ looks over and the sower is throwing out the seed into his garden area. So you have to imagine kind of four areas. You have a well-tilled and fertilized garden, then a wall of stone around it, not a big high wall, but just a low wall, keep the little animals out. Then on the other side of the wall, you have two areas. You have the thorny place that's not being cultivated, and then you have the hard-packed path that people have been walking on. But in broadcasting the seed, it went all over there. And he said it reminded Christ of the gospel being put out, but being received as the earth there by the different hearts of men. And he says some of it gets on really hard earth, and it just lays there. And then Birds come by, take it away. No chance of growth on that hard soil. The heart too hard to receive it. Then he says some of it lands on the stone wall, the stony ground. There's a little ground, a little dirt built up over time on that stone. And he says that had an interesting response. It kind of sunk in pretty easily, and just the dew moisturized that layer of earth enough that it seemed to hold the promise of a great plant. And he says, in fact, it sprung right up. But he says, as soon as the sun came out, normal heat that helps the plants grow killed this one. Why? Because it didn't have a root. So it had the appearance of life without actually the root of life. And he says that's the person that first hears the gospel and says, boy, I want that, I want that, I want that. And then as soon as any trials, any problems come, they say, well, I don't want that anymore. Didn't expect problems. He says then some of the seed lands in the thorny ground. And it does take root. It actually has a root. It begins to grow, but you never get any fruit produced from it. He says the reason is it's so choked by the thorns and the weeds. The weeds are characteristic of drinking up all the nutrients. So it's just a kind of a weak, sickly thing. This is the Christian who never grows because he's never really been fed. And so much of the weeds of false philosophy and theology are crowding into his life. He says, but how wonderful that it sometimes lands in the cultivated land, a heart that's prepared, and then someone is taking care to cultivate it and keep the weeds out. And he says, then it springs up, has a root. When the sun, the same sun that killed the stony soil plant, makes this one flourish. And in fact, if the top dries out like it did the stony ground, the roots go deeper because there are resources to this Christian that man can't see. And they become deeper, they become stronger, they become more grounded. And because of this, they grow and produce a lot of fruit. So he's saying, looking at you folks, I see you took root. What I can't see is evident because of what you're producing. All right. Now, looking at the two words received. The first received is Strong's 3880, paralambano, and it means an objective outward receiving, to receive alongside, literally. And he says, you heard me preach. That was an objective receiving. You heard it. But the second received is 1209, Strong's 1209, dechomai, and it means a subjective reception. This is how they took it in. And again, Leon Morris says, this is a reception which involves welcome and approval. So it's like somebody came to the door and you heard what they had to say, but then you opened the door and you welcomed them in. So there was a receiving and then a receiving. So they welcomed the gospel as the word of God. This is important, they said. Then we see the result of their reception of the word. First of all, they became imitators of the Judean churches. For he says, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Now, by breaking it up like this, you don't get the meaning, but he's saying, like the churches in Judea were persecuted, you became persecuted as well. So Paul goes back to the time when he pursued Christians to have them imprisoned and put to death. In Judea, the Jews persecuted Jews. Here, he makes a distinction. Your own countrymen are doing that to you. So they entered into the fellowship of suffering for the word. And this, he points out, the suffering as similar to that of the Judean churches. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have there in Judea of the Jews. So also the Thessalonians suffered persecution from their own countrymen. While the persecution began there in Thessalonica with the Jews, it quickly spread to the Gentiles. We have the record by Luke in Acts 17:5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Don't you just don't like those guys, right? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. The archaeologist turned believer William Ramsey, in his book St. Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen, said it would appear that this riot was more serious than the words of Luke would at first sight suggest. The language of Paul in his first letter to the Thessalonians, that he gives the passage, shows that a powerful, dangerous, and lasting sentiment was roused among the classes that made the riot. So they were born in the fire. This is one of those things, Pastor Miru being an example of this in his country, that made an unpopular decision to follow Christ. And then under Islamic influence rule, he ended up being put in prison. So you're not going to make this decision lightly when you're born in the fire, see. You say, well, you weigh these things pretty carefully. In previous years in America, you didn't have anything to give up because you became a Christian. In fact, you were right along with the mainstream people, you know, God and apple pie and mother's apron, whatever those things are. And it's those things that has changed today. This is why we have people who say they used to be Christians, but now they've turned away from this. And the fact is, they were never really grounded in this at all. So he says the suffering is similar to that of Judean churches, and then the description of the Jewish persecutors, he refers to their sinful actions, who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And the King James margin here says, persecuted us could be translated, or chased us out. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men. So layer upon layer, the Jews of Palestine sinned against God and against themselves, all men. This is an interesting thought to me. Persecuted us, A.T. Robertson says, this is an old verb to drive out or banish, as to chase out as if a wild beast. I'm not sure what he means there. Maybe the wild beast is chasing you out, or maybe you're chasing the wild beast out of your village. But anyway, an old verb meaning to chase out. And he says, that's what they did to us. And that was, you know, literally what they were doing with them. Please leave our city. John Gill talks to us here a little bit about they please not God. Think with me and with him. Though they reckoned themselves his chosen people, these Jewish leaders, the favorites of heaven and whom God delighted in, but neither their persons nor their actions were pleasing to him, their carnal minds being enmity to him, to his law, and to his gospel. And they in the flesh, or in an unregenerate estate, and without faith in Christ, without which it is impossible to please God, and their actions such as before described. He said, so they thought, and this is always the case of the religious zealot, who is more interested in expanding the bureaucracy of his religion than in anything happening within the heart. So wherever you have a bureaucratic religion, and that can be liberal Protestantism, it can be any of your liturgical churches or your cults, all of these things are more an organization than a religion. When we were in Italy, the guide was showing us Egyptian, what do they call them, stelae, something like that, but pillars. And they are erected. And he says, now, he says, you know who put them up? And we didn't have any guess, you know. We love Egypt Historical Society. Who would do this? And he said, no, it was the church, the Roman Catholic Church of Italy. And he says, so now you're wondering, what do these things have to do with the church? And he says, understand that what this was the show of importance, strength, and wealth. The people who could ship this in, have the influence to do it, hire the people to put this up. So this is an Italian who is saying, what you need to understand is that the church is not very much about being religious, but being powerful. My wife and I noticed this when we walked into the Vatican for the tour, and there's a whole hallway of statues of naked people. I'm thinking probably not the best lobby for a church. Just my thinking, you know. The deacons might change that. Decorate our lobby with naked people. I don't know. This just doesn't seem right. It's going the wrong direction as far as I'm concerned. But this was, look what we have. We have the ability. We have the power. So this was the Jews at this time, the idea that we're pleasing God by stomping out this stuff, and they were not pleasing God. Then he says, and are contrary to all men. Think through these words. He says they're contrary to all men, not only Christians, but heathens. They're contrary even to them. To all the Gentiles who are called all men, the nations of the world and the whole world. That's what the Gentiles are called. They were contrary to these. You say, well, how is persecuting the church make them contrary to all men? Both in their religious and civil principles, and had an aversion to them, of which the following is a full instance. So the Jews had a prejudice against the Gentiles. So, you know, he's saying that they're even contrary to all men. And this actually comprehends the principle that sin is bad for man in and of itself. We get this feeling that sin is God saying, I don't want you having fun. So sit and read your Bible. Don't go have a good time. See? And we have this opinion of sin. But what God is saying is, don't hold on to the electric wire and step into the water. You might consider this to be a fun thing, but it's deadly, or can be. Don't roller skate in the street. It's a busy traffic area. See? And every sin is God saying, this will be bad for you. So when you embrace the sin and try to stomp out God's work from the Word of God, you're actually working against all men. You're trying to promote, as is going on here in the United States, you're trying to promote that, which is a bad thing for everybody. All right, then we see not only their sinful actions, but their sinful commandments. And this is where Paul explains what was happening in Judea, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And he says, they actually commanded us contrary to the Great Commission. Christ in that Great Commission says, teach or disciple the whole world?
All nations.
And that's the word that the Jews used, the Greek word, meant the Gentiles. So right from the beginning, the Great Commission was broader than just the Jews. Christ said that. The Jews said, don't do that. Especially don't tell the Gentiles that they might be saved. Then he says, they did this to fill up their sins always. I found throughout the scripture that to fill up their sins begins with the same purpose words as we saw in verse 12, meaning the Jews prevent others from getting saved for the purpose of filling up their sins. What does this mean, the filling up of their sins? Well, the filling up pictures the cup of God. This is the cup of God's patience, we could call it. And what is put into this cup? Sin. So your individual sin, the community sin, the city sin, whatever area he's talking about, it gets put in. So it begins to fill it up. And what happens when it gets full? God says, that's it. That's all. Time's up. And then he takes the cup that you filled with your sin, and he pours, I've got tea in here, but I'm not going to pour it out. But he actually goes over to you and pours it out on your head. Now you say, why is he so mean to me? He says, I'm only pouring out what you put in. The consequences of your sin is now upon you. God has the ability to insulate you from those consequences. But finally, the time is up. And it's poured out. So the cup of God being filled with the sins, and then the wrath is come upon them. That's the cup of God's patience being full, being poured out on the Jews. Paul uses the aorist tense to emphasize the certainty of the coming punishment. He says, is come upon them, or has come upon them. So it's almost as though the pouring out is in the works. Now, F.F. Bruce puts Paul's stay at Corinth, where he's writing this, from autumn of 50 to spring of 52. So in less than 20 years, General Titus would come from Rome and conquer Jerusalem. This would be, in general, a huge judgment on the Jews. But Paul is probably thinking of their punishment of the Day of Judgment, that these actions are already upon them. They have isolated themselves from the gospel. They're trying to prevent others from getting the gospel. They are guaranteeing, they're wrapping themselves up and delivering themselves to Satan. Coney Bear and Howson in Life and Epistles of St. Paul. How'd you like to be named Coney Bear? Do you think you got teased in elementary school? I'm Coney Bear. Oh, Honey Bear, you know, Coney Bear. Anyway, Coney Bear and Howson. They said this. The strong expressions used in the letter to Thessalonians concerning the malevolence of the Jews lead us to suppose that the apostle was thinking not only of their past opposition at Thessalonica, but of the difficulties with which they were beginning to surround him at Corinth, where he was writing the letter. At the very time of his writing, that same people who had killed the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets had already driven Paul from city to city, were showing themselves a people displeasing to God and enemies of all mankind by endeavoring to hinder him from speaking to the Gentiles for their salvation. So it was happening again even as he wrote, so it would be fresh in his mind. Well, let me close quickly then by looking at the relations since being separated from them, having looked at all the things that they were in their meeting. Now we begin to look at their relations since being separated from them. And the first thing, what we'll mention tonight, this morning, is the desire to revisit them hindered. He explains this, and we'll look at a couple of points here, the frustrated yearning to see them again, the strategy, but we brethren being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. I thought it was interesting, this phrase, being taken from you, translates the word for being orphaned. I'll show you the Greek word, and I've underlined the part that in the Greek says orphan. Then in the English, ap orphan isthentes. You see the word orphan right within the word. The preachers felt, when they were driven out, they felt like children who had lost their parents. They were being parents to them, but they were orphaned parents. Then he says, for a short time, that's an hour's season, and then we endeavored the more abundantly to see your face. Endeavored combines the idea of haste and earnestness. So they were hurrying, trying to get back. Just hadn't happened yet. That was the strategy. Let me hurry and get back. It's the setback. Wherefore, because that was our strategy, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. This word hindered, A.T. Robertson says, is a late word, to cut in, to hinder. He explains that George Milligan quotes Papyrus example of 3rd century B.C., 300 years before Christ, verb used to cut in a road. This is not cutting to make a road. This is cutting a ditch in the road to stop traffic, to make a road impassable. So Paul charges Satan with cutting in on his path. He says he put hinderings that I could not get over. And this could, of course, be anything. This was not, you know, necessarily a demon saying you can't do it or giving him problems. It was government, finances, all whatever would happen. So we see the frustrated yearning to see them again. And then secondly, the expression of affection for them. And he says this in two ways, future glory and joy. For what is our hope? He wants to help them understand how he felt about them. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing or glorifying? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He looks forward to the time of standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, here are the people that I won to Christ. And he says, that is our hope, our joy, and our crown of rejoicing. Why was he standing before Christ? Well, this is the judgment seat of Christ, and it's usually pictured as happening at the coming of Christ. So this would be at the rapture of the church. He sees himself standing before Christ, receiving the Stephanos of glory, which was the laurel wreath of the champion. And so the judgment seat is basically judging how well you ran the race. This isn't a time where you get beaten because you didn't win the race. It's a time that you get awarded or not. And so he says, you're our crown of rejoicing, our glorying. That's the laurel wreath. And then he closes our section here with present glory and joy. The future, yes, but also in the present, for ye are our glory and joy. So even now on earth, the new converts were the glory and joy of the preachers. Jameson Fawcett Brown explained, but who but ye and our other converts are our hope, etc., hereafter at Christ's coming, for it is ye who are now our glory and joy. So next week's memory verse. Write this down, Brother Jim. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. And we got a short one this time. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. Having difficulties as a Christian, don't be moved by it. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. That's part of the deal. Trouble in this world, glory in the next. I think that's a strengthening verse. So you can look forward to that affliction. So you are called to that. Yes, sir.
Are we having Sunday school next week with the fellowship
No. No Sunday school next week. So I'll give you 2 weeks to learn that little verse. No, actually, it's more than that because we won't have Sunday school the next week either. But So next week is the breakfast, then Christmas, and then New Year's, and we won't have Sunday school or any of that. So, 4 weeks. Yeah. So, if you work that out day by day, that's like three letters. to memorize each day, so that is, you ought to be able to do that. All right, comments or questions? All right, let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Father, you give us the joy of rehearsing the apostles, recalling to them the personal relationship and the joy that he had. Father, we find out that in Christian fellowship, as we have here this morning, there is a joy that's hard to explain to the world. It's not a party atmosphere. It's not mixed with mind-altering drugs and drinks. It is just the joy of enjoying each other's company and knowing that we're among brothers and sisters in Christ. So we ask that you might help us to realize that these are the people we'll be living with forever. We just thank you that we can contribute to some degree to the making us more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.